And take your Bibles and go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1. Because of Calvary, the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and, of course, the man of God that taught us God's Word. And at this time of the year, I'm reminded of those immutable keys and power for abundant living on how God's Word interprets itself. So much of what is believed by so many is based on tradition and on what men say about God's Word rather than on what God's Word actually says. And it's those simple keys in Power for Abundant Living on how the Word of God interprets itself in the verse, in the context, or where it's been used before. Ever heard that before? In the verse, in the context, or where it's been used before, that helped us to see the big difference between what is truly God's Word and what people traditionally hold to be true. Remember in the foundational class, Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed what? Two evils. They have forsaken me, God, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns. What kind of cisterns? That can hold no water. They've forsaken God, who is the fountain of living waters, the unlimited supply. A fountain is unlimited in its supply. A cistern, remember, is limited. And besides that, they're broken cisterns. So when you really need a drink, you go to them and there's nothing there. And that's where the traditions and theologies of men have brought us, to those empty cisterns that can hold no water because they're broken. But God is an unlimited fountain. He's the fountain of waters. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished, and when the Lord speaks, we ought to listen. The Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. My children that I brought up, he says, have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people, God's people, doth not consider. The ox knoweth her owner, and the ass his master's crib. You can turn an ox loose or an ass, and they'll go home. They know where home is. They know who their owner is. Uncle Harry taught me this one time, and I just verified it with Reuben back here. Did my research ahead of time. Told him I had a research question. But they told me, both of them told me, that used to be when you'd go out on a date with a girl, you know, it'd get kind of late at night, and you'd come home in the horse and buggy. You didn't have to be quite as concerned as you do with an automobile, because you could sort of let go of those reins and that horse knew his way home. That's right. Isn't that right, Reuben? That's the way it worked, wasn't it? Okay. See, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. See? They don't know where home is. They don't know where they learn God's word and so on. This is what I think Uncle Harry meant when he talked about horse sense a lot. The horse knows his way home, but many times we as men and women don't know our way home to God's word. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Horse sense. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Says, wherein he, God, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Prudence is good sense. Good sense. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. See? He's abounded toward us in wisdom and good sense. Horse sense. The horse knows his way home. God, in his word, has abounded toward us in all wisdom and good sense when he made known to us the mystery. And that's what I wanted to share with you tonight, was the good sense of God's Word, that we come back to God's Word and just go to the Word. Know where home is. Home is in God's Word. It's not a place. It's in God's Word, knowing the one true God. And yet, as Reverend Merrill shared last week, how quickly people drift back into the normalcy of the world. I thought about that, and sometimes it's not a case of drifting back, but they run back because the world looks more appealing for some reason. It doesn't to me. God's Word is the only thing that really has the answers. See, where they drift back into the traditions of men, the natural sense knowledge, rather than the integrity of God's Word. But you know, you can't run from the truth. And I've asked Brian Bliss to come out and sing a song that he wrote called "You Can't Run from the Truth." Brian.
No one ever said it would be easy, but growing up is something you must do. Sometimes it's a matter of survival, but if you run away, then you can only lose. You cannot run from the wind, it will find you. Cannot turn your back and walk away. You'll have to face the truth someday. You cannot run from the truth of the Word. There is always light on the horizon, but you won't see it if you're looking at the ground. Even the darkest night sunrise, but if you turn your back, you'll only see the sun go down. You cannot run from the wind, it will find you. You can't forget your dreams, your heart will remind you. You cannot turn your back and walk away. You'll have to face the truth someday. You cannot run from the truth of the Word. You cannot run from the truth of the Word. You cannot run from the truth of God's Word.
Look at Matthew chapter 27. See, all Scripture is God's Word, and in its original could contain no contradiction or discrepancy. One place in the Scripture may not tell all, but only that needed at that place. Yet there can be no conflict between that Scripture and any other Scripture dealing with an identical incident. This basic key helped us to see there were four crucified with Jesus instead of two, and that Jesus died on Wednesday rather than Friday, and arose on Saturday rather than Sunday. That's one of those basic keys in Power for Abundant Living. Furthermore, the seemingly more difficult verse must be understood in light of many others that are clear and plain. Ever heard that before? Man usually holds on to the one difficult verse while ignoring the clear ones. That is not honest biblical research. Look at the book, Are the Dead Alive Now? The Scriptures clearly teach that the dead are dead until Christ returns. Yet men have taken a few verses, wrongly divided, of course, to substantiate their belief that the dead are alive for some reason. See, what a thrill and a relief it is for us who know God's Word rightly divided, and that we can lay aside our traditional beliefs that just do not line up with God's Word. And such was the case with this verse when we learned it in Power for Abundant Living in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, it sounds like a cry of despair, and yet we learned it's a cry of triumph. And it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense for Jesus Christ, who came to die on that cross, and all of a sudden, here he is, at his last hour, fulfilling God's word and will in every situation, always did the will of the Father, that now God Almighty would forsake his only begotten Son. You see, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. It's what you would call one of those difficult verses. See, man's redemption was nearly complete. The work Jesus Christ came to accomplish, it was nearly complete. And so that one difficult verse must fit in alignment and harmony with the many clear verses on the subject. You cannot arrest one difficult verse that substantiates your theology and take it out of the harmony with the rest of the verses that are so clear on the subject. Now look at John chapter 16. Look at some of these clear verses again. This just doesn't fit with these that are clear. John chapter 16, and in verse 32, it says, "Behold, the hour cometh," and by the way, this is just sometime shortly before he was taken captive and then underwent the trial and then was crucified. "Behold, the hour cometh," in verse 32, "yea, is now come," it is now come, see how close it is, "that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." You're all going to leave me alone. Peter would deny him 6 times. Judas would betray him. Thomas would doubt him. Everybody would leave him. The only people within gunshot were a few women and Joseph of Arimathea of the cross. "You'll all leave me alone. And yet I am not," what? "Alone, because the Father is" where? "With me." So it doesn't make much sense that God would forsake him then, does it? God is with me. The Father is with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was with him in his hour of greatest need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, God, when Jesus Christ was accomplishing all this, he was where? In Christ. He was in Christ. The Father has not left me alone. He's with me. He was in Christ reconciling the world. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And again, this record is this just shortly before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now," right now, "pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Not too bad, huh? And you've got to be on what kind of terms? You bet. To get that kind of assistant. 12,000 angels, more than 12 legions of angels. See? More than that, that he could get presently if he wanted them. How about John chapter 10 or John chapter 8? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 8, verse 29. "And he," verse 29, "that sent me" is where? "With me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that" do what? "Please him." What was Jesus Christ doing on the cross? Something that wasn't pleasing to God? No. He always did those things that were pleasing. He was fulfilling God's word and will at that moment when he was dying on the cross. So why would God leave him at that time if it says here, he hath sent me, is with me, he hath not left me alone, because I always do those things which what? Please him. See? He always did the Father's will. Not everybody else has done that, but he did. See? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, I and my Father are what? And you can't separate one. They were one, unity of purpose, because he always did the Father's will. So back to Matthew chapter 27. This one difficult verse does not fit in harmony with the many clear verses on that subject. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First of all, these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, are Aramaic words. Aramaic words, because Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so that's what the words are here. The word sabachthani, see that word there, is from the root, the Aramaic root word shabak, spelled S-H-A-B-A-K, shabak. And that root means to spare, to leave, reserve, or keep. Remember? This word was used. Keep your finger here and look at Mark or Romans 11, just to refresh your memory. Romans chapter 11 and in verse 4. For what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself. Reserved is shabak. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I have kept for myself. I have spared for myself. It doesn't mean I have forsaken 7,000. Wouldn't make much sense. In other words, here's 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, so now God's going to forsake them, huh? No. I have spared 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have reserved them. I have kept them. And that's exactly the meaning of the word here in Matthew 27. See? He spared him. Wasn't that he forsook him. He kept him. He reserved him for this hour. He reserved him for that hour. Dr. George M. Lamza, in his translation from the Aramaic to English, translated this, for this I was kept. For this I was kept. This was Jesus Christ's purpose, what he was kept for. See? And that fits with the many clear verses that we've read. This was Jesus Christ's purpose. This is why he was kept, why he was spared. This was his triumphal hour. But I want to look a little closer at that word lama, L-A-M-A, which is really in Aramaic the word lamana, spelled L-M-A-N-A, lamana, L-M-A-N-A. See, in December of 1984, Dr. Werbel shared with us and noted that lamana is used elsewhere to introduce a question. It can mean why or for what purpose. But he also shared with us at that time that it is a question that is not one which seeks an answer, but it's a figure of speech. And I'll spell it for you, called erotesis, spelled E-R-O, T-E-S-I-S, erotesis, E-R-O-T-E-S-I-S. That's a figure of speech. It's in Bollinger's work on figures of speech, if you want to look it up. But that's, it means a rhetorical question, a rhetorical question, which is not a question asked for an answer, but it's a question that's asked for effect, a question that's asked for effect. For example, we go to a picnic. Y'all like a picnic? All right. And in the middle of that picnic, all of a sudden, it starts raining like crazy. You know what it does at picnics. And so you say to your friends, why does it have to rain today? And right away, your friends start doing research to find the answer to that question. One of them will run and call the local weather bureau to ask that question, why does it have to rain today? Another one will go and call a meteorologist, you know, looking for some scientific explanation for why it has to rain today. And somebody else will go grab an encyclopedia or a book on meteorology to find out why it has to rain. Isn't that what would happen?
No.
Why not? Because it wasn't a question asked for an answer. It was a question asked for what? Effect. You're really saying, literally what you're saying is, I wish it weren't raining today, right? When you say, why does it have to rain today? You really mean, I wish it weren't raining today. That's a rhetorical question. I'll show you some in a word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I love these. Remember, they're not asked for an answer. They're asked for effect, which puts even more emphasis on that literal truth. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's a rhetorical question. I like to translate it, don't you know the saints shall judge the world? You should. It's not asking this question so that you go around, gee, do I know? I wonder, do I? No. It's literally saying you should absolutely know that the saints shall judge the world. Don't you know? If I say to you, don't you know? What do I mean? Am I trying to find out if you know it? No, I'm trying to say you should know it. See? Don't you know the saints shall judge the world? Look at verse 3. Here's another one. Know ye not, or don't you know, that we shall judge angels? Don't you know that? In other words, you should absolutely know that we shall judge angels. How about verse 9? It's another one. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You should absolutely know that. Is there any question about that one? Let's throw out a few more rhetoricals, eh? How about verse 15? Here's another one. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? You should know that. You should absolutely know that. See? It's a rhetorical question. Verse 16. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. You should know that. How about verse 19? What? Don't you know? Well, you got to read it the way it's written. The word is alive and electrifying. See? Don't you know that your body is, that's the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Don't you know that? You should know that. See? You should absolutely know. Those are rhetorical questions. They're asked for effect, not for an answer. Isn't that beautiful? I'll show you some more. 2 Kings. Back in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. Here you have the record of the city of Samaria had been besieged by Syria for a long time. And, you know, the city was surrounded by the enemy, so they didn't have food coming in and out of the city. So they were in a famine situation, a starvation situation. And the price of things was, you know, inflation time. Well, when you get down to verse 3, they didn't have anything to eat. There happened to be four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. Now, there's four lepers. They weren't allowed in the city, but they sat right outside the city. You think they were getting any food either? No. They were starving. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say, we shall enter into the city, then the famine's in the city, we shall die there. If we go into the city, we're not going to find any food there, we're just going to die. And if we sit here, we're just going to die. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, then we're going to what? Live. And if they kill us, well, won't be any worse, we'll just die. But in verse 3, why sit we here until we die? And then after they had asked that question, they started trying to answer it. Let's see. Maybe it's in the stars. No? It's our destiny that we should... No, they weren't looking for an answer. It was a rhetorical question. For what purpose are we sitting here dying? There just isn't. In other words, they were saying literally, we shouldn't be just sitting here and dying. Let's go do something else. Isn't that beautiful? Great example. How about Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, verse 8. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or, if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse. Verse 9. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son asks for what? Bread. If his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Is it looking for an answer? No. It's literally saying, no father in his right mind, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone. And then verse 10, or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? What's it saying? He wouldn't give him a serpent. Absolutely not. No way, Jose. That's right. That's the literal truth of it. You see how rhetorical questions, though, are used to emphasize it? But it doesn't change the literal truth. Now, each of these questions, go back to Matthew 27. Each of these questions is asked for effect to emphasize some point. So Jesus' rhetorical question here in Matthew 27 was to emphasize the absolute literal truth. This is my whole purpose. This is why I was spared. See that? For what purpose have you spared me? This is it. That's the literal truth of it. See? How the rhetorical question just puts emphasis on it. This is it. This is my whole purpose. This is why I was spared. And then his final words on the cross shortly after this were, it is finished. The work was finished. Our redemption was complete. Remember at the age of 12, he says, don't you know I must be about my father's business? That was a rhetorical question. At the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, I must be about my father's business. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? See? What was he saying at that time? You should absolutely know that I must be about my father's business. And now, here it is, when he's suffering on the cross and he says, it is finished. That work, that business that the Father sent him to do was nearly complete. So would God Almighty forsake his only begotten Son? Or is it the Son fulfilling all the will of the Father, remaining faithful, believing God's word to the uttermost, knowing that in 3 days God is going to raise him from the dead, saying, for this purpose was I spared. This is my purpose. This is why I'm here. That's why Lamza, who understood Aramaic and the idioms of the language, translated the literal truth, for this I was kept. For this I was kept. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 27, then this is just a few days before again, during that last week, before his crucifixion, he's with a group and he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Question. Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should say? But for this cause, for this purpose, came I unto this hour. There he asks the question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he answers it, for this cause came I unto this hour. Let me ask you a question. Did the purpose change some 3 or 4 or 5 days later? No, it was still the literal truth when he hung on that cross. For this purpose came I unto this hour. See, this was the whole reason for Jesus Christ. That was why he came. That was the word of God, and he believed God's word, and he carried it out. He fulfilled the word of God all the way through. Isn't that tremendous? That's why the literal truth, as it was taught in Power for Abundant Living, and it's still the truth today, is for this purpose I was spared. That was his whole purpose. See? Isn't that tremendous? The rhetorical question does not alter the sense of the passage, as Dr. Werwell originally taught it in PFEL, but rather it shows the emphasis on the whole purpose of Jesus Christ. This truly was his cry of triumph. His cry did not implicate God as an irresponsible and uncaring father, but rather it declared Jesus Christ's faithfulness to God's plan of redemption and his concern for all of mankind. See, he always did the Father's will. We read it in here before. He did always those things that what? Please him. He always did the Father's will. He believed God to the uttermost. When he was hanging on that cross, in those final hours, do you think he thought or had any doubt that God would raise him 3 days and 3 nights later? No, that's what he had taught, and he believed it. He literally believed God's word, and he carried it out. No doubt whatsoever, he carried it out. He believed God's word to the uttermost, including that God would raise him. And knowing that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when God raised him from the dead, the devil was defeated, and God the victor. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. What a Savior. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses are those that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. All those Old Testament believers who looked forward to Jesus Christ coming. They had to literally believe God's word that Jesus Christ was coming, both his first coming and his second coming. Today we can look back on his first coming and look forward to his what? Second coming, see? But they literally believed God's word that Christ was coming. We should also believe God's word that Christ has been here, that he paid the price, and that he's coming back. Then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, our broken fellowship sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Olympics recently, you saw some people that weren't running that race with patience. They weren't laying aside every weight. They were holding on. You could just see it in people's lives. Why? You know, when somebody would make a mistake, like the skaters, if they fell down, usually that ended up in several falls, didn't it? See? Because they let it work on their mind. They didn't lay aside the weight. Well, they didn't know the word, probably. And those that were locked in that didn't have that care, or some of them might have been into themselves rather than, hey, I'm going out to represent my country. See? And so they were more concerned with how they would look rather than what they were representing to be their best. You see, we have to lay aside every weight. Said next Sunday's burn the chaff, right? See, laying aside every weight, all those things that weigh down on our lives. And you just run the race with patience. The race that's set before us. We can do it, and it's easy. Jesus Christ did it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He believed God to the uttermost. He was hanging on that tree, and he believed 3 days and three nights later, God would raise him from the dead. That'd be a tough one, wouldn't it? If you didn't believe God's word. But he did. And that's what makes available that faith of Jesus Christ. You and I receive it by doing what? Confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead. See, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Who, looking unto Jesus, he was in a race, wasn't he? The author and finisher of faith. Who for the joy in the cross, in the suffering, who for the joy that was set before him. He saw what was happening in the near future, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but he did. And it's not necessary for you to. But you can continue to live for him because he did die for you, but God raised him. But run the race, looking to the future, knowing God's word will bring things to pass. Man's word, you can't trust all the time. But God's word never fails. Jesus Christ literally believed that. That's why he's the author and finisher of faith. And why when you and I simply believe that God raised him from the dead, we have that faith of Jesus Christ spiritually. See, we're loaded. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Power from on high. The center of our salvation is not the cross. But the center of our salvation is the resurrected Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did it stop with the cross? No, it's culminated when he was raised from the dead. That's why the center of our salvation is the resurrected Christ. You cannot get people saved by teaching Jesus Christ walk here upon earth. You know, you could stand up here and go through all those wonderful records in the gospel about Jesus Christ, how he ministered to people and so on and so on. It wouldn't get anybody saved. You could even teach them about his crucifixion, how he died on that cross. And you hear a lot of people do this, but you know that's never going to get them saved. Because Romans 10, 9 and 10 says you have to believe what? God raised him from the dead. Somehow we got to get to that point. That's why the center of our salvation is not the crucifixion or his life, but that God raised him from the dead, the resurrected Christ. And living victoriously. Page 151, Dr. Werbel said, the secret of living victoriously is living and reigning in life transcendingly with and in the resurrection power of the Son of God. It's living and reigning. That's the secret of living victoriously, is living and reigning in life transcendingly with and in the resurrection power of the Son of God. The resurrection power, not the crucifixion, but the resurrection power. Jesus Christ made the payment by fulfilling God's will. That's why on the cross, for this purpose was I spared. This was his whole purpose. He fulfilled and made that payment by fulfilling God's will, God's plan of redemption. That was his purpose. Then there has to be a resurrection in order to have eternal life. I mean, if he just died, a lot of people have died,
but there's only one that's gotten up. There has to be a resurrection in order to have what? Eternal life. And there has to be an ascension in order to have an interceding advocate. When he died, we died with him. He's seated at the right hand of God. And when he died, we died with him. And that's why we can live and reign in life transcendingly with and in the resurrection power of the Son of God. When he died, we died with him. When he arose, we arose with him. When he ascended, we ascended with him. We're identified with Christ. And that's why we can live in that resurrection power. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. See, it doesn't stop on the cross, but it's that God raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2. And we were identified with every aspect of what he did and fulfilled. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. He made us alive together with what? Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when he ascended, what did we do? We went up there with him. We ascended with him. When he died, we died with him. But when he arose, we arose with him. And when he ascended, we ascended with him. That's why we're already seated with him in the heavenlies. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that faith of Jesus Christ, not your own, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of whom? You didn't do any. All you did was Romans 10, 9 and 10. And you got it. All that stuff, you know. You're righteous, sanctified, redeemed, sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, there's two aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you need to keep separate. One is the legal aspect. The legal aspect of the resurrection. That is past tense. Past tense. Everything that he did. And the second aspect is the vital aspect. The vital aspect. That's present tense. What we have now. See, understanding the legal side alone leads to a cold, spiritually dead formalism. It's the vital aspect, what we have now, the present tense, that keeps us alive and vital. When I was in Florida recently, I saw a sign along the side of the road. It said, Jesus died for your sins. Now, I've seen that sign before, and you've probably seen it too, huh? Jesus died for your sins. But I have never seen a sign along the side of the road that said, you are justified and righteous in Christ Jesus. It always emphasizes the legal side, but never the vital side. You see why we need both? The legal side without the vital leaves you in that dead, cold formalism of religion. But the vital side, you are justified and righteous in Christ Jesus. That's vital. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. God who hath delivered us, he's rescued us. He hath delivered us. He hath rescued us. Is that present tense or past tense? Past tense. From the power of darkness. And hath, past tense, translated us or given us citizenship into the kingdom of his dear Son, or by the work of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even the remission of sins, is the text. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What he did, he legally accomplished everything that we could have what we have today. He fulfilled the God's plan of redemption and all the legal claims. He was legal to the adversary as well as to every man in what he did. But also there's the vital side, and here you see part of it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has been, no, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are settled realities. They're all settled realities. They're present tense. It's no longer a question of the sin problem, but it's a question of the sinner's problem, whether he wants to accept what Jesus Christ accomplished. He has the legal right to be born again and to have these accomplished realities, to have the wisdom of God and the good sense Ephesians talked about, the horse sense, to have that righteousness that we can stand in the presence of God without any sense of sin, condemnation, or guilt. Sanctification, that we are set apart, and redemption, that we have been bought back. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him boast in himself because he did it all. No. Glory in what? The Lord. Because of what he accomplished for us. See? What a Savior. When he suffered and died, we suffered and died with him. When he arose, we arose with him. When he ascended, we did what? Ascended with him. And that's why we're already seated in the heavenlies. And that's why, as he is, so are we. You know, it doesn't say, as he was, so are we, does it? It says, as he is, so are we. We are today what man says we are, what religion has taught us, what traditions have brought us, what the daily newspaper. No, we are today what God's Word says we are. The Word of God is so easy to understand as we just allow it to interpret itself, those foundational keys from Power for Abundant Living, without introducing our own preconceived notions and traditions. See, the Word of God is a present tense living reality. Jesus Christ fulfilled his mission, and he cried out, for this purpose I was spared. He literally believed God's word. For this purpose I was spared, and for the joy set before him he suffered. Today we can live transcendingly with and in the resurrection power of the Son of God. It is a present tense, vital, settled reality for us to live in today. So let's live in it, not turn back to the traditions of men, but stand on the integrity and the accuracy of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us, and that we stand today clothed in all of your righteousness that you made available, that we have the righteousness of God. To be able to stand in your presence, Father, without any sense of sin, condemnation, or guilt, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We believe it, Father, and thank you for the great reality of it living in our lives today. Thank you, Father, for this and for the wonderful days that lie before us as we continue to walk in the greatness of your word. Thanks to Calvary. in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, darker like the thousand, all sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgression, sing it, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus.
Thank you for being here tonight and for listening to me, okay? And join us again next week and we'll get into some more of God's Word. So, what are we closing with tonight, Ted? 34? 34, I know whom I have believed. Let's stand and sing it. Number 34.
Thank you. night. Have a great week. God bless you.